Let's remember, as we mentioned earlier, today is, well, Reformation Sunday. What is Reformation Sunday, you may ask? Oh, it's the one Sunday a year that we remember the events of the 16th century Reformation. 1517 was the year. That is some 500 over years ago. October 31st, that was the day where this German monk, Martin Luther, a man who had been very, very troubled by the errors that he had seen around him, by the terrible excesses of the Roman Catholic Church, which at that point of time was the only church, a church which had a stranglehold over all of Christendom. But he was very troubled by the problems and the errors that he had seen. And so he penned what is famously now known as the 95 Theses. Basically, 95 statements pointing out the errors, the inconsistencies, the unbiblical nature of many of the things in the Roman Catholic Church. And what he did that day was to nail what he had written, sort of like a large poster, on the church, on the doors of Castle Church at Wittenberg. And in that day, that was sort of like posting it, right, online, or, you know, his way of advertising it in a public square. And what happened very quickly after that was that it went viral. What I mean by that, it was taken down, it was photocopied. The printing press was just invented recently at the point of time. And so they made copies of his 95 Theses, and it was spread throughout all of Europe. Men and women stood up and realized that, yes, what he says is true. Of course, the Holy Spirit had been working in the hearts of many people throughout Europe as well. And from there, it sparked off the events of what we now describe as the 16th century Reformation. But people began to rise up and say, no, enough is enough. What the church had been teaching us is all wrong. We are not being led to the knowledge of the truth. We have not been told the true gospel that is given to us in the Word of God. All this while there's been a focus on works. But salvation is not of works. Salvation is by grace through faith. And so that clarion call began to rise, saying that it is sola scriptura, by the Word of God alone. Sola gratia, sola fiducia, by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Sola Christus and sola Deo gloria. Of course, it was Latin in those days, but this is what it means. So they began to realize that we are justified by faith. That is when the Protestant church rose from the midst of the Catholic church. They broke away. They started their own. And today, some 500 over years ago, we stand in the rich heritage of the Reformation. Through the events of what happened some 500 over years ago, we today continue to have the access to the truth written in the Word of God. And in today's weekly, you see a short little write-up as well of, again, this is a very brief write-up of what had happened in those days, and focusing particularly on Martin Luther, who was the one that sparked off the Reformation, but of course not the only one at that time. There were many other leaders of the Reformation as well, Ulrich Zwingli, men like Philip Melanchthon, and like John Calvin, Theodore Beza, who came a little after him. Now, these were men whom God used mightily to rediscover the gospel, the true gospel. And they searched the scriptures, being guided by the Holy Spirit. And they were able to understand what salvation is all about, how church and how worship should be about. And we stand today, being heirs of that wonderful heritage, And we owe a great debt to them. And all those people who earnestly contended for the faith, so that we today can have the faith. But you see, you know, all throughout the ages, Satan has always been active, always been attacking God's people, and he will never rest as long as there is a faithful remnant, as long as there are those who will seek after the truth. Satan's attacks will continue unabated. And there'll be times in history where Satan will be, perhaps you can say, more successful. And that is what had happened in the many, many years prior to the 16th century Reformation. Throughout the period of the Middle Ages, or what we call sometimes the Dark Ages, for some 1,000 years, from about 580 to 1500, that was a time where the church was descending deeper and deeper into error, into heresy, departing further and further away from the truth. He managed to take the word of God out of the hands of the people and to say, oh, the church alone should have access to the word of God, because the only permitted word was the word of God in Latin. And it was a language that after a while became dead. Nobody besides the educated, besides the priests, even studied Latin. And the commoners, the common people, had no knowledge or no way to access the truth. And so Satan was very successful during those times. Yes, there was a remnant. There were groups, small groups, that continued to hold on to the truth. The Waldensians, for example. There were those, you know, towards the Reformation, closer towards the Reformation in the 13th, 14th, 15th century, that were also beginning to have access to the truth. For example, when John Wycliffe translated the Word of God, or John Huss also came to some knowledge of the faith. And these were happening, these were what happened in the 14th and the 15th century. But by and large, the Roman Catholic Church had a stranglehold over the hearts of the people. They were lost in darkness. And so there have been times in which Satan had been successful in attacking God's people. And the result of that was that the church will lose their way. They fall prey to Satan's devices. And as a result of that, the witness diminishes. The light that so ought to shine forth from the church diminishes. They are no longer the effective witness. They are no longer the means whereby men and women, souls, are saved. And that is a great tragedy. A great, great tragedy. There is just simply nowhere that they can turn to understand the Word of God and to know how to be saved. Thank God also that throughout history, God also works. And he will, by his grace, in his timing, intervene. And that's what we see happening. That's what we saw happening during the Reformation. Well, all across Europe, the light began to shine once again. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, they came to the study of the Word of God. There was a resurgence and a desire to study the Word of God in its original languages. Scholars through the Renaissance began to study Greek and Hebrew and all these other languages. And as they searched the scriptures, they began to realize all these teachings concerning indulgences and penance and all those other means whereby one can be saved. No, that is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God simply says that by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they realize that it is the just shall live by faith. And so through that, they came to understand what salvation is all about. And that is how God works through history. And the spirit of the 16th century Reformation was that they had the conviction and then the courage to stand up and say, well, this is not the truth. We must return to scriptures. We must earnestly contend for the faith. We thank God that God raised these men with the spirit of the Reformation, that they would earnestly contend for the faith, and many at the expense of their livelihoods or even their life, they were martyred for the faith. But it was so that God's people can know the truth. So we owe a great debt to what had happened during those years. But that was not the only time. You see, all throughout history, Satan had been attacking. And all throughout history, men of faith had been retaliating or fighting back. And you know, that problem was not something that arose hundreds of years into the church. It actually began early on. It began even during Jude's time. As we mentioned, as we began our study of the book of Jude last week, the purpose of Jude writing this epistle was to warn of the fact that there was error, heresy, apostasy that was starting to creep into the church. You see, you know, way back the Apostle Paul had warned them about that. He wrote towards about 60 AD. That would have probably been the time in which he penned the last epistle, 2 Timothy. And as we read just now during scripture reading, he warned that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And that there will be these people, these men who will be lovers of their own selves. They will be those who will never come to the knowledge of the truth. They will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They will have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He says there will be all these problems that will come into the church. And at the point of time in which he wrote, he says, shall come, right? In the last days, perilous times shall come. And he was not the only one. The Apostle Peter, some years after that, also about the same time, also warned of that same problem, that there will be false prophets and there will be false teachers that will come. And so by the time of Jude, and by the time of John, who was a contemporary of Jude, or maybe wrote slightly after that, he says, verily, there are certain men who have crept in unawares. That means that problem had already come. The last days were now here. And so during Jude's time already, he was very concerned. The error was creeping into the church, and there was a need to stand up with courage and conviction to fight for the faith. And so that is the message of the book of Jude, that there must be reformation. And you say, even 100 years after Jesus? Yes. You see, because Satan never will not rest. He began to attack the church. I mean, he was attacking even while Jesus was on the earth, isn't it? You remember how he tried to tempt Jesus to sin. But of course, Jesus being perfect, he resisted perfectly. But Satan never gave up. He kept on trying. And the moment Jesus was gone, he attacked the disciples, discouraging them, telling them that, oh, there's no point. Just go back and fish. Just give up the faith. And as they were waiting in that upper room, God sent the Holy Spirit. And they had that revival through the working of the Holy Spirit. They rose up and began to speak and preach, and some 2,000, 3,000 souls were saved. That was Pentecost. But then soon after that, we see problems begin to creep in. There was that whole question or dispute about Jews and Gentiles and how can we be saved? Must we abide by the Old Testament law? Must we continue to have all these dietary laws guiding us? Must we be circumcised? And there were problems that arose even in the early church. So the Apostle Paul, Peter, they wrote and they fought and they came to establish the truth. But then then the attacks continued. And so Jude, he wrote to warn them and says, well, we must fight for the faith, and every generation must fight. Because at that point of time where Jude was writing, many of the apostles had passed, and they were old now. And very soon he would pass as well. And it will come to the end of the what we call the apostolic age, the time, the age of the apostles. And they were concerned. Will the church be able to continue to stand? Will we still earnestly contend for the faith? And so he wrote, he says, this is something which I feel is most needful. That's what we saw, right? He says, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. He says, initially that was my desire. He says, I actually just wanted to write an encouraging letter. You know, nobody likes to fight. Nobody likes to speak ill of others. Sometimes people speak of fundamentalists and he says, oh, you are just brawlers, right? You're so proud and arrogant and you just love to fight. You just love to pick a fight. That is not true, or that ought not to be. We continue to contend for the faith and we speak of the necessity of the truth, not because we love a good fight or a conflict, no. And of course, we always want to speak of the common salvation. It is always pleasant to exhort us concerning Christ and how precious he is and how wonderful the Lord is. And these are wonderful things to talk about. That's what Jude wanted to talk about as well. But then he says, in the midst of that, it was more needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that he should earnestly contend for the faith. He says, because of the pressures of the times, because of what we see going on all around us, it is not enough just to speak of the positives. It is necessary to warn as well. And today, that is what we need as well. A most needful thing. Reformation, a most needful thing. And that is the title of our message this morning. Because as I mentioned, Satan's attacks continue. Satan attacked the early church. Satan attacked the church in the Middle Ages, causing them to not have the Word of God in their hands and not have access to the truth. God reversed that during the Reformation. And in the years that followed, yes, the church was faithful because of men like Luther, men like John Calvin, and men that came after them. They earnestly contended for the faith. They were the Puritans. They fought hard, and even after the church in some parts began to compromise, just 100 years after the Reformation, they stood apart and they said, no, we must separate from the erring church. And we must contend for the faith. They moved to America. And they continued to contend for the faith. But very soon after that, there were times whereby Satan attacked and they departed from the truth. By the time of Jonathan Edwards in the 17th and the 18th century, they had so departed from the faith that there was a need of the revival, and there happened what they call the First Great Awakening during the time of Edwards and George Whitefield. And these would be now towards the middle of the 18th century. But then soon after that, decline as well. And so there was ups and downs, culminating in their great battle in the early 1900s, what they call the fundamentalist and liberal controversies, whereby the liberals were beginning to say that, oh, you know, many of these miracles in the Bible is not true. All these things didn't really happen. Jesus is just a normal man. He was a good man and we can learn from him, but that's it. He didn't really die. He didn't really rise again from the dead. He says, you know, all these miracles, that's ludicrous. The modern man, he will not, you know, believe in these sort of things. And how can you say that Jesus turned, what, just 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed thousands? That's crazy. That's not something that really actually happened. Or, you know, the disciples after Jesus died, you know, they wrote him up. They made him to be much larger than life so that, yeah, people would follow. But he says, no, we know better. These were the liberals, denying the miracles of Jesus, denying the virgin birth, denying the resurrection, denying all these things. So what arose then was what was termed the 20th century Reformation, Well, in the 20th century, men and women also realized that, you know, what the church is now teaching is so far removed from the truth, and we need to rise up and earnestly contend for the faith. And so they did. Men like J. Gresham Machen, Carl McIntyre, those who were instrumental in the formation of the Bible Presbyterian Church. That was in 1937 in America. They broke away from the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, the PCUSA. And I said, no, what they're teaching is just unacceptable. We must form a separate witness so that we can earnestly contend for the faith. And so it was a needful thing during Jude's time. It was a most needful thing during the time of the Reformation. It was a most needful thing. And that will be some almost 100 years ago, 1937. But it is also a most needful thing today that we will be convicted and that we will be exhorted, that we will be convicted by the word of God, that there continues to be a need to earnestly contend for the faith. Because you may say, oh, you know, the liberals, yeah, you know, nobody believes them anymore. And yeah, you know, the Roman Catholics, yeah, we are very convinced that they are, and what they teach is really not the truth. And why must you keep harping upon these things? Why? Because Satan will not rest. And if Satan does not rest, then we cannot rest as well. Because all around us, new heresies are rising every single day. New false teachings. And what has gripped our churches in the past, you can say now actually almost coming up to 20 years now, is the question, is our Bible perfect? Do we have the full and complete Word of God in our hands today? And our answer and our conviction must be a resounding yes, because of the promises in God's word. Until heaven and earth will pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And by faith, we cling on to the words of truth and say, yes, we have the word of God in our hands today. But that's not the only attack. Of course, we see contemporary church all around us falling prey to this contemporary movement, the charismatic movement, to the health and wealth gospel. We see the new evangelicals, the evangelical church, crying against the need for separation and says, oh, you know, why must you separate? Why must you be so exclusive? Why must you isolate yourself? We see the ecumenical movement, but churches all around are saying, let's unite and join together. Doesn't matter that there are some differences in doctrine. Doesn't matter, you know, that some are more compromised than others. It doesn't matter. Let's all unite and be one. These are some of the grave problems that we see. And we see today the new Calvinists. They say what they call the new Reformed movement. But it is not Calvinistic at all. We see is a blending of worldliness with truth. They may look back at the Reformation and they too say, yes, yes, we follow John Calvin, Martin Luther and all these things, but you look at their life, you look at their practice, you look at the way that they do church. They have brought the world into the church and they are nothing more than the new evangelicals today. They are also very, very ecumenical in their teachings, promoting unity and love at the expense of truth. They even accept charismatics. These are the problems that we see all around us now. And therefore, we must be convicted. That's the first thought that we must have. A most needful thing is that we must need be convicted, just as Jude was convicted. That's how he wrote. He says, there is a need for me. And what do I want? I want to convict you as well. How? That I will write unto you. And I will exhort you. That is what we must take heed to today also. Writings. Writings where? The writings of the Word of God. That we must return to Scriptures and be convicted by Scriptures. We must be exhorted. The meaning here is to be encouraged. that we will be encouraged through the word and through the faithful preaching of men of God, that we will also be exhorted. Because that is how Reformation, the spirit of Reformation is. It begins with a conviction, whereby we are not just told, okay, you must do this and do that, and then we follow blindly. But that yes, through our own study, through our own reading of Scripture, we are exhorted and we are convicted. Do we have that conviction within us? Do we have that burden to say that now, as we look around and survey what is going on around us, to realize that there is a vital need today to fight for the faith, to understand the extent of problems throughout Christendom, to realize that many of our friends who are in all these other churches as well, they are being misled. And we need to fight. Not because we're proud. Not because we think, oh, I'm the only one that knows the truth and you are all in error. And then to so arrogantly dismiss them. No, that is not our desire. Our desire is that they will be led to the truth as well. Our desire is that they will also have access to the full knowledge, the whole counsel of God. That is our burden. And as we see the watering down of the gospel all around us, this blatant disregard, the low view that they have of God's word, it's sad. It's sad. And you don't have to look far. I mean, just go online and look at some of these things in some churches' websites, or the videos they put up, practices that they have, there's just so little regard for the word of God today. That's sad. And in some areas, people have tried to make Christianity sort of fashionable or cool, and we see some celebrities even standing up and says, oh, I believe in God, or I'm now a Christian and now I sing for God, whereas I used to sing for other causes in the past. I sing for Christ, and Christians around, they are celebrating and saying, oh, that's a great thing, but then we ask now, what is the Christ that they really believe in? What is this that they are singing about, and what's this sort of style of music that they're bringing in? And it's all not true. It's not according to the word of God. And there are so many problems pervading the church today. Luther, in his day, he sounded the alarm. He was the one who said, it is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. But Luther didn't do it by himself. The Reformation worked. Because when he sounded the alarm, others took up their cause and they stood together with him and fought alongside him. There are those sounding the alarm today. Will we rise up and answer the call as well? Will we be convicted through the writing and through the exhortations that we hear around us? Will we be convicted that there is a needful, that Reformation today is a most needful thing? Then we must understand our mission. It is needful to be convicted. It is needful to know our mission. What is our mission? What is our calling? That ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. As I said earlier, no one likes to fight. Yes, there may be some who relish a fight, and they are brawlers, they are fighters. But generally, we are, I would say, probably very non-confrontational people. I know I am. I don't relish a fight at all. I'm very, if left to my own devices or left myself, I more often than not, in the midst of any conflict, the slightest conflict, my nature, I know, is to just brush it aside, to retreat, to ignore. But then, what Jude writes to us here is that when we see the need, when we are convicted, then we must understand that our mission must be that we would earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This word, earnestly contend, literally means to have an intense agonizing, intense agony. It comes from the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get the English word agony. But it doesn't come alone. It's a compound word. There is, you know, a compound in front of it. It means to express intensity. So it's intensely agonized. Ep agonizomai. And he says, you see, that is what we must do today. We must intensely agonize for the faith. So it speaks of, well, earnestly contending, to strive for, to fight for. For what? For the faith. And this is a wonderful phrase often used as a clarion call, that we must defend the faith. We must be like soldiers of Christ that will rise up and fight for the Lord. As we see Satan's attacks coming, that we will not rest easy, retreating or just, you know, going to a corner and hoping that the problem will pass over and say, well, that's not an issue for me. He says, we must all earnestly contend for the faith. Realize that Jude, when he wrote, he was not writing to church leaders only. Right? When we study verse 1 and 2. I mean, who are the ones who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus and called? Who is it that receives grace, mercy, and love? Only church leaders, only the pastors and those teaching in seminary. Certainly not. Every believer, we are all called, we are all sanctified, we are all preserved in Christ. And therefore, when he says, I wanted to write unto you of the common salvation, it was more needful for me to write and exhort that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Who are these ye? Who are the you that he's talking to? It's all believers. All believers are to join in this fight, and therefore this mission, this calling is to all of us. And as we see these problems and errors all around us, we cannot afford to be lackluster or apathetic about it. We must earnestly contend. And it's not just a one-time affair. It's not just, all right, there is one problem, we fight for that problem goes away, we're done. No. He uses the present tense. What it means is that you must continually keep on contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, that happened in the past, but that word is now entrusted into our care, and we must fight hard to make sure that the truth will prevail. A commentator has once noted that, do you know that at any point of time in history, the church is just one generation away from destruction. What do we mean by that? That as long as one generation fails to earnestly contend, one generation fails to pass on the faith to the generation after them, the church will fall. And how true that is something that we have seen happening again and again in the history of the church, and it is something that we do not want to see in our generation. Because you see, our forefathers may have contended for the faith, but what did Paul tell Timothy? He says, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, I taught you, Timothy. And Timothy, your responsibility is to commit to faithful men, and their responsibility is to teach others also. That's how the faith is passed from one generation to another. But all it takes is one generation to be apathetic, one generation to have no concern for the truth, one generation to just kick back and say, well, never mind. We don't have to fight, we don't have to be bothered by all these things. Just do our part, we just live our lives quietly, and very soon the church will die. Sadly, that is what we have seen happening to so many bulwarks of the faith, institutions that once so earnestly contended and fought for the faith, but then they lost sight of their mission. One generation arose that was no longer convicted for the need to fight. Very soon, they turn from the faith and they were no longer that effective witness to the church. And so we must understand the mission to earnestly contend. For what? For the faith. What is the faith referring to? You see, when the Bible uses the term faith, you know, different aspects of the faith that it refers to. One is sometimes can refer to what they call the subjective faith, the measure of our faith, right? Oh, I have faith. I have faith in God. I have faith that you know God will be able to work in my life and help me. Well, that is my faith, right? And after I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have faith. But there are times in which my faith will be weak. There'll be times in which my faith will be strong. And that's what they call a subjective faith, a faith that wavers, a faith that varies, and that is a faith that is individual, right, from person to person. We all have faith in God. But that's not the faith that we're talking about here. When he says that you must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, he's not talking about each individual's measure of faith. The term, the faith, it is also used to describe the objective truth of the Word of God. Whereby we talk about the faith referring to the Word of God, the truth encapsulated in His Word. It is used to talk about the gospel, the whole body of truth that every believer must have. And that faith, it does not change. It is the faith, all right, and is the standard faith, in a sense, we may say, but it is the objective, unchanging truth of God's word. And that is what we must fight for. Yes, of course, we must contend for our own faith as well. Right? We must make sure that our faith remains strong. But in this particular context, what Jude is calling for is that when you see the faith being attacked, where you see people adding or taking away from Scripture, where you see people being denying aspects of the truth, denying miracles of Jesus, or the person of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, denying the reality of heaven or of hell or of judgment, denying all these fundamental truths concerning the Word of God, or adding to Scripture, saying that the Bible is not enough. Oh, we need the infallible interpretation of the church. The Bible is not enough, and many cults will add to the Word of God, saying, oh, we need the Book of Mormon. Oh, we need all these other additional revelations from, you know, these prophets like Joseph Smith or Mary Addy Baker or these other cultists that arise and say, oh, you can only know the truth through me. Or those who will take away or add to Scripture by saying that the Word of God is not perfect and we need to apply textual criticism to find out, well, this word or that word is in or out of the Bible. Add or take away. And these are all different sorts of attacks to the faith. But Jude says, no, you must not rest easy when people arise and begin to attack the Word of God, saying that you see salvation, you must add to salvation. It's not enough that we believe in Jesus who died and took away our sins. Oh, we must now begin to speak in tongues. Oh, we must have healing. Oh, we must have all these signs and wonders to accompany our faith. Again, these are all errors. Because the faith, the objective truth, has been attacked. That faith does not change. It is a faith that was once delivered unto the saints, once perfectly handed over to Christians, to believers. And we are now responsible for the transmitting of the faith. That's what the implication here. It was once delivered unto the saints, entrusted to the saints for their safekeeping. It was entrusted to the church. God gave the Word of God to the church. That's how the Word of God came about. The prophets in the past, the apostles, they wrote. And they sent it out to the churches to say, this must be read amongst the churches. And so the churches have always been the custodians of the truth. True believers around the world have always been custodians of the truth. And therefore, that responsibility lies on each and every one of us, that we must earnestly contend for the faith that has once been delivered unto the saints. We see men throughout history fighting hard. The reformers fought hard. They fought the good fight of the faith, many at the expense of their own lives. Many of them were martyred had their lives turned upside down because they stood for the faith. Many of them had a price put on their head. They were hunted down. Why? Because Satan was not pleased. He did not want them to write, did not want them to convince, write, and exhort men to earnestly contend for the faith. And so they were marked as criminals, but they stayed true to their calling and their mission, that the truth may be known throughout the land. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to have their lives changed in a sense where they had to be on the run, they had to move from city to city, they had to live the life of a fugitive. They died because of the faith. They were persecuted just exactly as what Paul told Timothy would happen. The men will wax worse and worse. They will be deceived. They were deceiving and being deceived. And that you will suffer persecution. He says, Paul, that's what Paul says, that's what happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, at all these places. You witness how I was persecuted. And yea, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution as well. That is what happened throughout history as well. That's what happened during the Reformation. And that is what will happen in our present age. More and more so, we see that happening, that intolerance against those that will teach the truth. This intolerance against anyone who will stand up and say, Jesus is the only way. When we began to preach and teach that if you do not believe and repent of your sins, you will be condemned. And what is the result of condemnation? It is eternity in hell. They say, that's hate speech. Oh, how can you be so hateful? Oh, what a terrible thing to say. But that's the truth. That's the gospel. And if we do not tell people and warn people that the result of a sinful life or a life of sin is eternity in hell, I mean, what gospel do we have? But more and more so, we see that that is a message that people do not want to hear. Now, how will churches respond? We say, all right, fine, sorry about that. I will not speak of hell anymore. And if we do that, we are no longer earnestly contending for the faith. We must continue to preach the truth. And it may be that this will cause persecution. This will result in authorities cracking down on us. Pastors around the world may start getting arrested for preaching and proclaiming the truth. But will that deter us? No, we must continue to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? And the third needful thing is that we must know the enemy. It is needful to be convicted. It is needful to know our calling, our mission. It is needful also to know the enemy. And that's what verse 4 begins to introduce. Verse 3, he told them, well, what is it that you need to do? You must earnestly contend for the faith. It is so important. Why? Because of the enemy. Because Satan and his attacks will keep on coming. And so from verse 4 onwards, he begins to talk about certain men. He does not identify them. He does not really give them a name, right? But he just speaks of them as certain men, okay? And throughout the rest of the epistle, he will refer to them, actually, right? It begins with this one statement in verse 4. And he says, likewise, these, right? Verse 8, these filthy dreamers, right? That's another term he uses for them. These filthy dreamers. He says, this is who they are. Verse 10, he says, these speak evil of those things which they know not. He says, they're like brute beasts. Verse 11, woe unto them. They have gone after the way of Cain, and so on and so forth. These, verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers. Right, verse 14 also. Enoch prophesied of thee. So it's all referring to the people whom he is describing now in verse 4. He says, them, these people that are in, right? I'm going to tell you about them. Be forewarned. Because it is a very, very clear danger. It is happening right now. Know about them. Be forewarned. Because if you remain ignorant, well, then you will be susceptible to their attacks. But knowing knowing is so important in warfare, right? Military intelligence, that's what they call it. But they will send, you know, spies and scouts to scout out the enemy to know, right, who the enemy are and what they're doing. It is a very, very important branch, right, of military warfare and tactics. That was the role that I played when I was serving my national service. I was a scout. What was our duty? Right, it was to go in, right, before the rest of the party, before the rest of our battalion enters, you know, into the combat zone. We are sent in first to scout out the enemy, to find out all we can about them, so that we can report back to the headquarters to tell them, all right, this is the size of the enemy. These are their locations. These are the weaponry that they have. These are the most secure positions. These are the killing zones. We have to be wary of these sites of ambush. Well, that's the responsibility of those that gather military intelligence. Because the more you know about the enemy, the better success you can have in your fight. And so that's what Jude is doing for them. He's warning them. He says, know your enemy. Know that there are these certain men who have crept in unawares. They work stealthily. They will not come in advertising with a sign to say that I am a false teacher, beware. No, they creeped in unawares. And that's a term that really describes how they have come in, entered in alongside, and nobody knew about it. Nobody realized. And he says, right now, in your midst, in the churches, there are these false teachers that have already crept in. Throughout the history, what has been happening. That is how Satan works. He says, you know, Satan is an angel of light, and no surprise that his servants are also like that. They are very wily, wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus warned. And you will not realize it until they're right in your midst. And then suddenly, you know, as they win your confidence and win your trust, and then they start to guide you and push you away from the truth. He says, you must beware. And what is it about them that we must take note of? How do they work? He says, you know, they are people, you know, they are of old ordained to this condemnation. Well, their fate actually is that they will be judged one day. And so clearly they are unbelievers. But they are immoral people. They're immoral and their doctrine is wrong. He says they were of old ordained to this condemnation. They are ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the rest of this short letter, you will see him referring to these two main problems. Their life, their morality, their conduct, basically, and their doctrine. Their conduct and their doctrine. Right? These will be the two main problems, and these are the two main problems that we continue to see. And we see these two are closely intertwined. They're related, right? Ungodly men are also people who deny the truth. People who deny the truth, if that is the foundation of their life, and their lives, their conduct will also be lived in accordance to what they believe. And so we will see these two aspects. Now, sometimes one will be more prominent than the other. One will be more discernible than the other. But yet these are the two things, the two sure signs of a false prophet, of a false teacher. And you see, I mean, you know, Paul was warning about them as well in the passage that we read just now. He says, you know, how are you certain of me that I hold the truth? He says, you know my conduct. You know my doctrine, firstly, my manner of life. Paul says, you see, that is the evidence of my faith, whereby you know my doctrine. You know what I believe in, and you know how I live out that doctrine. You know my manner of life. And so conversely, these false teachers, you know their manner of life, and you know their doctrine as well. What is their manner of life? They are ungodly, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. What does that mean? Right, the word lasciviousness, right, speaks of this immorality. Right, describes men who use the grace of God, who say, oh, I've been saved, right? And by grace, my sins have been forgiven. I mean, these are people in the church, right? They're not people outside of the church. People that are in the church, they know how to use Christian lingo. They know how to use the right terms. But they say, you see, look, grace of God has been upon me, therefore I can live however I like. Right? My sins have been forgiven. And therefore, well, it doesn't matter whether we repent or not. It doesn't matter, right, whether we live godly lives or not. And they are ungodly. Jude warns. He says they are ungodly and they turn the grace of God as were like a license to sin, to live immoral lives. That is what lasciviousness means, immoral lives. Lives of immorality, lives of careless sin, sinning. He says that is what they have done. They have abused the grace of God and used that as a free license to do whatever they like. He says that's the first sign. You look at their immorality. And sometimes, yes, they may know how to hide it. They may know how to lead a secret life or have all these other ways and means whereby they cover up, but be sure that their sin will find them out. And we see that. We see that. The gross immorality during the Reformation that was exposed by the reformers, all these priests, and the Pope even, all of them. A lot of immorality, a lot of scandals. And we see that sadly in churches today as well. And sometimes very blatantly, promoted over the pulpit, worldliness celebrated. That must not be. And then secondly, their doctrine. He says they deny the only Lord God and they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the history of the church, we have always seen various attacks on all aspects of the truth. Denying the fact that God is the only God, the only Lord God, the fact that He is the only one true living God. Denying His sovereignty, the fact that He is the Lord God. Denying the person of Christ, the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is God. Denying of the fact that we must submit to His Lordship. Oh, it's enough to repent, it's enough to believe, you don't have to submit to Jesus as Lord, denying the fact that Jesus is our Savior, or the only one true living Savior, denying the fact that He is the Messiah, denying so many different aspects of who God is, who the Trinity is, who Jesus is. And the attacks will constantly morph and change from generation to generation, denying the sovereignty of God over His Word, denying the fact that God is able to preserve His Word, denying the fact that God has given to us His commandments in the Word and that we must obey them. That is the problem that has been plaguing the church for all the generations. That is a problem. These are problems that we see today as well. What will our response be? Will we say that this is a most needful thing, that I must earnestly contend for the faith, that I must be concerned about these things, or will we just roll over into a corner and say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And a story is told of a man who told his wife one day, he says, honey, do you know that the two greatest problems in the world today are ignorance and apathy? And what was the wife's response? She looked at him for a moment and said, no, I didn't know that. But I don't really care. You see the problem here? What was her response? It was one of ignorance and apathy. Is that our response as well? Colloquially or shortly, don't know, don't care. That's how we sometimes respond to things, isn't it? Don't know, don't care. And in a way, we can't afford to be ignorant and apathetic about certain things in this world. You may be ignorant and apathetic about politics, perhaps. And some of you may be following very closely what is happening in America right now. Oh, it's the presidential elections once again. And yes, in a way, you can say these are pivotal events in the history, in the world, and it has many implications and impact on how the world will be for the next 4 years. Will we have a Republican or a Democrat? Who will rule the America? Most influential or strongest country in the world right now. Some of us may say, well, it doesn't really bother me, right? Don't really know about it, and I don't quite care. We can be apathetic about many other things as well. right, about the current events or what's happening around us, about maybe what is in the news or maybe the sports. Apparently, there was a grand final yesterday or today, AFL, and so, well, many people today are very, very impassioned about it, but I don't know. I don't know who the teams are playing. I don't know what are the implications of this grand final, but it's all right. But when it comes to spiritual things, we cannot afford to be ignorant and apathetic. We cannot just throw our hands in the air and say, oh, it doesn't matter, because we are all in it together. This is the faith that has been entrusted to us. And therefore, we must earnestly contend for the faith that has been once delivered unto the saints. The BP Church arose because of the spirit of the 20th century Reformation. Back then, it was called the 20th century Reformation. That is what the late Reverend Timothy Toh, the founder of the BP Church in Singapore, received when he went to America in the mid-1950s. And he was taught at Faith Seminary, trained under Dr. Carl McIntyre and the rest of the ministers of the BP Church then, which at that point of time was a very strong and influential denomination in America. So he testified of how, when he studied there, his heart was warmed when he heard of this message of the need of the 20th century Reformation. That Reformation is something that was not just needful in the 16th century, but is something that we need to fight for today. And so he came back and he established the Bible Presbyterian Church in Singapore, which of course in turn led to the Bible Presbyterian churches in Australia. That call, that clarion call remains the same, that we must earnestly contend for the faith that has once been delivered unto the saints. That has to be our mission and our calling today as well. Are we convicted? Do we see that this is a most needful thing? Do we understand our mission? And do we know our enemy? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for the events of the past that have given rise to what we have today. Lord, as we survey the scene of Christendom all around us, we know that there is certainly a need. May You use us to be that vessel of Thy truth, the light shining in the midst of darkness. But as long as we remain as a church, You will use us to be that beacon of truth and light. People, men and women and children, can come through our doors and they will receive the pure, unadulterated gospel and they will be saved. But we pray that Thou help us not to be ignorant or apathetic concerning these things. But that, Lord, we will take up the cross and follow Thee to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We pray that Thou use us, bless us. Jesus' most precious and holy name we pray.